Last time that we were together, we went to the passage where Moses basically asked, "Who are you?" when God told him he needed to go to Egypt. He essentially says, "Who are you and who do I tell them sent me?" And it was here that we saw the God of the universe reveal to Moses and to us just who he is, what he is called. And we saw that in Exodus 3, 14 through 15, when God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all of the generations." God said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." Verse 14, "I am," haya, meaning to be, to exist, a being unto himself. God alone exists and has always existed unto himself alone. Before everything, eternally, he just is and always has been. And then God uses the word, haya, I am, interchangeably with the other word there in verse 15. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. And we learn that when you see that word Lord in all caps, it is the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And we said that this translation of Yahweh into Lord was actually carried over into our English translations, probably because the Jews feared that they might accidentally use the name in vain. So when they came across this name in their reading, they would not say it. Instead, they would replace it with the word Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. Now, there is one English version that I know of that Sam uses, the Holman Study Bible, that does replace Lord with Yahweh, the way that it should be translated. And I said it wasn't necessarily wrong or evil that they have done this in the translations, but it doesn't really put into our ears the very proper name of God, does it? He himself gave us that. And after that sermon, I read an article by Jesse Johnson in which he says that why this matters is because God gave us his name and we should use it. He goes on to say regarding the tradition of fearing that someone might use the name of Yahweh in vain. He says, "The point is obvious. God wants those with whom he is having a saving relationship to address him by his name, which he gives them. Frankly, it's absurd to say that it's improper to use the name that God himself gives us. If he didn't want us to use it, he wouldn't have given it to us, and he certainly wouldn't have commanded Moses to use it when he went to Egypt." The point being that God revealed to us in his word, as it is in the original language, that his name is Yahweh. And in that name is who God is. You get it? God didn't just pick a name out like we go through our baby books when we're about to have a baby and we're like, "Oh, I like this one and I like that one and this one sounds cute." And we just pick a name and we give that name to that child. That's not what God did. God's name is Yahweh for a reason, because in his name is who he is. And we spent time looking at this the last time, and we spent time looking at some implications of the name Yahweh, the great I am. And the first one was that God exists and there was nothing that existed before God. Psalm 66, 1 through 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus all of these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humbled and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The second one was God is unchanging, or God is immutable. It says in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Yahweh does not change. He is immutable. The third was that God does not grow weary. He is omnipotent or all-powerful. God's power and His being is inexhaustible. Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, all caps Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then fourthly, the last one we looked at was that God reveals Himself to us most fully in Jesus Christ. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Was, I am. The great I am, Yahweh, eternal, all-powerful, self-existent, self-sufficient, and the list goes on and on. This God chose to reveal Himself to us through Jesus Christ. Not out of necessity, not because we are worth it, simply for His good pleasure. He did not have to reveal Himself, and He certainly did not have to create anything. We talked about this before. God was under no obligation to reveal Himself. Before God, there was nothing. He was existing before all of eternity in full, perfect fellowship with the Son and with the Spirit, in need of nothing. Out of His good pleasure, He chose to create. Out of His good pleasure, He chose to reveal Himself. And He did so ultimately through the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's just awesome. It's just awesome that He would do that. So we will this morning be looking at a topic, God's sovereignty, as it is tied to His name, Yahweh. And we'll probably look more at this attribute in other sermons as well. Pink, not the singer, but Arthur Pink, would say this: the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy, unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside of Himself. Spurgeon would write, "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." If you would, please, turn with me Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. It's here in this chapter that we see God commanding Moses to depart from Sinai. This is after the golden calf debacle, of course, where Moses has sought the Lord for mercy. And God would tell Moses at the end of chapter 32 in verse 34, He would say this: "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then verse 1 in chapter 33 says, "The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it." And now as you read down through that passage, you see Moses setting up what would be called the tent of meeting, where he would go in order to meet with God, talk with God. How insane is that, by the way? That Moses pitches a tent outside the camp and goes in it and talks to God. It's just crazy. It says there in verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Wow. Wow. Now read with me. Verses 12 through 19. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for I have found favor, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 18 because Moses has been communicating with God himself in these tent meetings, and God has been revealing himself to his people all along the way, right? Ever since they left Goshen in the land of Egypt, and they've been traveling on this journey. God has continually revealed himself to them and providing for them and caring for them. But here in verse 18, Moses is seeking something more, isn't he? Moses is pleading with God to show him his glory, his kabod, the abundance, riches, honor, splendor, glory. Moses says, please show me, please reveal to me you, your glory, your full splendor, your honor, your abundance. See, Moses has been seeing God working with them the whole way, but now Moses is asking for something more. Please show me your glory. Moses knows that the only hope for God's continuing mercy to Israel was in God himself, tasting God's mercy. And so Moses yearned for full disclosure. Remember, God tells Moses back in verse 34 of chapter 32, he says, he will lead the people out, but it will be an angel that will go before them. And what is it that Moses says in this passage? No. You go before us. I want you, God. I want you to be with me. Please show me your glory. I want your presence. Moses wants God's presence, and he pleads for full disclosure of his glory. And look at how God answers him in verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, or show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Do you see it, church? Moses asked God to show his glory, and what does God do? He proclaims his name. He proclaims his name, Yahweh. Feel the weight of this. God says, in other words, if you grasp my name, you have seen my glory. In my name is my goodness. In my name is my mercy. The word for Lord there, yes, is Yahweh, just as we saw the last time. But here we see it attached to something different than we did in the last sermon. Here we see the very name of God attached with this truth. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Tied to the very name of God is His sovereignty. It's His sovereignty. The truth that He alone is absolutely free to do as He pleases. He is free anytime, anywhere and with anyone to carry out His divine will to the smallest detail without interference from anything outside of Himself. And get this, whatever influences do appear to change His will are influences which ultimately He has ordained. If God were in any way less free to do His will, He would be less sovereign. This verse in Exodus 33 would teach us that it is the glory of God that He is sovereign in all things, including the dispensing of mercy. And as hard as it is to accept, God's choice to show mercy on one person and not another is a choice that originates with His sovereign will and not His creation's will. And by the way, His very name, Yahweh, declares that it must be that way. John Piper would say, if God ever surrendered the sovereignty of His freedom in dispensing His mercy, He would cease to be all glorious. He would no longer be Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Now hear this, church. Scripture never reveals something about God's character just so we can read it and say, well, that's neat. That's nice. It is revealed in order that our understanding be changed, in order that we would revere God and love Him and trust Him and obey Him. That's why He reveals Himself. These truths of God revealed in His Word, they're personal, they're practical, and they're of eternal importance. So the truth or the doctrine that is revealed in this text that we see that God is sovereign, mainly regarding His mercy, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy, is God's sovereignty. Now, as a side note, I don't want us to fall into the mindset that because God is sovereign, we as mankind have no responsibility. It's not the way it works. Get this, God sovereignly chose to place each one of His creations in a condition or position that was good and right to Him. For man, He chose us as a creature of responsibility. Of responsibility. So that we would stand or fall according to how we measured up to that responsibility. How we measured up to our obedience to the Maker. How many commands are recorded in Scripture that are right because God commanded them? All of them. What right did Adam have to eat of the tree of garden? Without the permission of God, he would have been a thief. But he had free will. What right did Israel have to slay so many lambs for sacrifice? None except God commanded them to. What right did Israel have to kill off all the Canaanites? None, except God commanded them to. What right do we as husbands have to expect submission from our wives? None, unless God appoints it. And we could go on and on and on. Get this, human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. Human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. Now, back to God's mercy. When we apply this truth of Exodus 33:19 to God's people, we are speaking, of course, of salvation. And more importantly, God's unconditional election of His people. He chose, He elected, and those He did based upon His desire, His good pleasure, and for no other reason outside of Himself. This is a very hard truth for many people to accept, including professing believers. But in our last sermon, we learned that God is the I Am. He simply put is who He is, and always has been. There was nothing behind God, and there is nothing outside of God that makes Him the way that He is. And because of this, we are left with two choices. Either worship Him in awe, or we can rebel in our unbelief. John Piper would also say on this, "The truth of unconditional election is rooted in the very nature of God, His very name. His innermost glory is this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. If God were not free in the grace He gives, He would not be God. This is His name." This truth is everywhere in Scripture. But one particular place where it is very clear, and it ties us back to our Exodus 33 passage, is found in Romans 9. If you would turn there, please. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul here is speaking on this very topic of God's sovereign choice, starting in verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And here it is, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." There it is. Paul here in this passage teaches the same truth, the same doctrine from Exodus 33:19 that we just have today. The same one. The basis of God's mercy on me is not rooted on my will, but His. My will, with everything in my life, including my salvation, is not sovereign and not self-determining, but God's will is. Well, then the argument by some Christians is, what about man's free will? What about man's free will then? Well, I like Tozer's explanation, so I'm going to read it. He says this, "God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, 'What doest thou?' Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon His creatures. He would be afraid to do so." God's sovereignty and salvation is all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1:4-5, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In John 10:26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. It's everywhere in Scripture. There are many, many more. So now the question, what does this doctrine of God's sovereignty mean for us practically? Practically, what do I do with the information that God is sovereign? What does it produce in my life that God is sovereign? Well, that's a big question and it has many answers. But I'll give us just a few this morning as we're wrapping it up. And the first one is this. God's sovereignty produces hope. God's sovereignty produces hope. This is exactly what Moses needed back in Exodus 32 and 33, wasn't it? I mean, they fashioned a golden calf and then they say, here is the God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They really did it. And then God responded in a big way, didn't He? In verse 27 of chapter 32, it says this, and He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. Here it is, and each one of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And it didn't stop there. Verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on all the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God was angry. And God was dealing with their sin. And Moses needed hope. He needed hope. And to give Moses the hope and confidence he needed, God said to him, I am gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, get this, since my choices do not depend on the actions of man, good or bad, but solely upon my sovereign will, no one can say he is too big of a sinner to receive grace. No one. I can't tell you the number of times I have witnessed to somebody and had them say to me, oh, God couldn't save me. You don't know what I've done. God couldn't save me. Well, if it was based upon what you did and didn't do, then maybe. But when it's based upon God's sovereign will, His own choice for His own good pleasure, we have hope. We have hope. Listen, there were people at the bottom of that hill on that day who did not die. Wasn't there? They didn't all die. They all participated, but they didn't all die. God showed mercy on whom He chose to show mercy. Thank God for mercy. The doctrine of unconditional election is the greatest doctrine of hope for the worst of sinners. And hear this, God loves to magnify the freedom of His grace by saving the worst of sinners, doesn't He? I believe I was. Secondly, God's sovereignty produces humility. Oh, how I wish this would be true of us as believers. We need to spend more time meditating on the truth that our faith is a free and unmerited gift. It's a free and unmerited gift. We need to tremble at the thought of how utterly dependent we are upon God. God, for His own good pleasure, devoid of any need of anything from you or from me, set His favor on you and on me and made us alive. And not just alive, sons and daughters, redeemed, adopted, joint heirs for all of eternity. Unmerited. Unmerited. This should humble us to dust, and it should remove any hint of pride in our life. Third, God's sovereignty produces help in ministry. Do you know how hard it would be to be a preacher of God's Word each and every week, believing that the changing of men's hearts were up to me? How eloquently I spoke, how clever I was, how convincing I was. Oh, what a horrible, pain-filled life in ministry, knowing each week that as I left the building, not one soul was converted. Not one person walked up to me and said, "Pastor, I believe. Let's set up and schedule baptism." What a pain-filled ministry it must be to believe that you have the power to change hearts. David Bernard, a young missionary to the Indians in New England, 200 years ago, would write this: "I was enabled to cry to God for my poor Indians, and though the work of their conversion appeared impossible with man, yet with God I saw all things were possible. And my faith was much strengthened." He looked out among the Indians as he gave the gospel over and over and over again, and not one soul was converted. And he thought, "This is impossible. What am I doing?" And then God worked, and God saved. Because with Him, all things are possible. With Him, He is sovereign. And it will be His will that will be done, not yours. He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. And so it is with salvation. It does not finally depend upon my will or yours either, as it is to the souls of our sons and our daughters, of our friends and families and co-workers. You can want all you want for them to be saved, and you should want for them to be saved. And you should be sharing the very power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is Him who will save. It will not be you. So do not fear when you stand in front of them and say, "I can't give them the gospel because I'm going to mess this all up and they're never going to come to Christ." Brothers and sisters, stop fearing men and share the good news that will save them unto eternal life. Let God work and you be His messenger, because that is what He has called you to do. We are not just here to hang out. Lastly, sovereignty of God produces honor. Honor for the name of God. Let it sink in, church. God's sovereign freedom is His glory. God's sovereign freedom is His glory. Oh, if we truly knew God for who He really is, we would be such a different people, wouldn't we? A people full of reverence and lowliness and meekness. What would our worship look like? What would our marriages look like? What would our service to each other look like? We would wake each morning opening our eyes and then stand in awe of the beauty and majesty of His sovereign freedom. that while you slept, He kept your body breathing and your heart beating, and you woke up still, still redeemed. How often would we then bow in His presence, hands reaching heavenward, seeking His mercy and His grace, if we truly believe who God is? God, I need Your mercy today. God, I need Your sovereignty today. And how often would we shrink in fear from any attitude, thought, or action that would seek to make Him small? Just what would we look like, church? Can you imagine with me this morning what we might look like as individuals, as families, as a church here on this hill, if we were to truly see God for who He really is? Yahweh, the great I Am, sovereign, holy, righteous, creator and sustainer of all life. So we thought about this week and going through our CLT study at the table together as a family, thinking about the life giver who laid down His life for His people, thinking about Him as creator and sustainer. How science cannot explain how atoms that by their very nature want to oppose one another and come apart, science cannot explain how atoms are all held together, and yet Scripture says by His very word He holds it all together. And if in one moment of time God were to say enough and were to let go of His sovereign strength, everything that we see and feel and hear and smell and can touch, everything would cease to exist. Atoms would just depart and there would be nothing. That God put on flesh and redeemed your soul and redeemed mine for His good pleasure. It's amazing. That's why they call it amazing grace, right? I want to close this morning with some more words from Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. He writes this: "We know that God will fulfill every promise made to the prophets. We know that sinners will someday be cleansed out of the earth. We know that a ransomed company will enter into the joy of God and that the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. We know that God's perfections will yet receive universal acclamation, that all created intelligence will know Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that the present imperfect order will be done away and a new heaven and a new earth will be established forever. Toward all this, God is moving with infinite wisdom and perfect precision of action. No one can dissuade Him from His purposes. Nothing turns Him aside from His plans. Since He is omniscient, there can be no unforeseen circumstances, no accidents. As He is sovereign, there can be no countermanded orders, no breakdown in authority. And as He is omnipotent, there can be no want of power to achieve His chosen ends. God is sufficient unto Himself for all these things." This is the God that we serve, Yahweh, the great I Am. Let's pray.